Well, good morning, and it's a real privilege to be with you all here again at Crossroads and see your ongoing testimony for the Lord and your love for Him. And just trust as we look to the Word of God now on this first day of the week, we've had an opportunity to remember our Lord, and now we want to be instructed from His Word, challenged, encouraged from His Word. And we know His Word doesn't return to Him void, but accomplishes that for which it is sent. And so we look forward to what the Holy Spirit will show us from His Word. And we will be looking this morning at Ezra chapter 9, and then this afternoon at Ezra chapter 10. And in these two chapters, some of you maybe have copies of the handout. This is both chapters 9 and 10 are in part 4 of the handout, which I titled Purity in Service. The response of Ezra to a difficult issue that is brought to him as right as he comes back to Jerusalem from Babylon, he is confronted with a very difficult issue, an issue of sin that was occurring amongst the Lord's people. And how he responds to that, it gives us, I think, a great example on how we respond to these things, because we respond to them both in our own family atmosphere and in the assembly atmosphere when we come together as the Lord's people, because we know that the Lord has called us out of this world to purity, to be pure in service for Him. That only any service for Him that is really worthwhile is done in the purity of His Holy Spirit guiding us, and according to the truth and sincerity that He leads us in by His Word. And so we're going to see a great example here. But before we move into the beginning of Ezra's response in chapter 9, I would just like to look quickly at four different scriptures, four different verses that deal with this idea of intercession, intercessory prayer, interceding for others. Is a tremendous, tremendous area of service that we are allowed to enter into. Of course, our Lord is the primary one. And thank you, Nathan, for that. Those songs that tie in. I like to see the music tie in well with the Word of God. And he spent some time thinking on those hymns and putting them together. So I appreciate that. And particularly that second one that we hadn't sung before. I thought that the words for that tie in very well to this idea of intercessory prayer. Because we know that in the Lord's present position, His present role is primarily in what aspect towards us who are saved? Not towards the lost, but towards those who are saved. What is His primary role according to the New Testament? Where is He, first of all? Is He in a tomb? No. Is He on the cross? No. Is He in Jerusalem? No. So, where is He? At the Father's right hand. And is He doing anything at the Father's right hand? Sorry? He's interceding. And He's doing that in what role, what title? As our great high priest. Which Ezra himself is a high priest, as we saw yesterday in our studies. He's in the line of Aaron. He's come back to Israel to reinstitute the Aaronic priesthood. And of course, the book of Hebrews reminds us, as we saw a little bit this morning, that the Aaronic priesthood was a foreshadowing and a picture of the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His primary role and function now at the Father's right hand is, as Hebrews 7:25 tells us, He continuously lives to intercede for us, to keep us pure, to keep us useful, to keep us cleansed so that we can be vessels of honor fit for the Master's use. And it's a tremendous aspect of His work, because the writer of Hebrews is telling the reader of Hebrews to come to Him regularly. And in hours of trial, when we're shocked by a trauma that comes into our lives or into the lives of some of our brethren or a friend that we've been witnessing to, oftentimes the last person we go to is the one we should have gone to first. And that's the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. Oh, we'll pick up the phone and call brother or sister so-and-so, and we'll maybe whine and complain about, you know, oh, this is a terrible thing. Oh, what are we going to do? Oh, and we should have, the first things we should have done is the first thing we see Ezra do to get on our knees or on our face before the Lord and mourn for the sin and intercede for that individual or group of individuals. So it's a tremendous ministry. And there are some scriptures that deal with that in Psalm 106 in the book of Psalms. And I'd like for you to see these. I'm going to just look very quickly at four of them so you can move around a little bit. But I want you to see these with your own eyes because the impact of them will really hit us that way. In Psalm 106, verse 23, of course, Psalm 106, a tremendous verse of the Lord's faithfulness in dealing with His people. And, of course, it's a whole issue of confession, of repentance in that psalm. But in verse 23, the Lord says, "Therefore He said that He would destroy them." This is going back to the time of Moses in the wilderness taking the people through. And the people of Israel had made that calf in Horeb, as He says in verse 19, and worshipped the molded image. And the Lord had said in verse 23 that He would destroy them had not Moses, His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath, lest He destroy them. That's the idea of intercession. Had not Moses interceded for the people, one man interceded and stood in the breach between the people in their sinfulness and God, He would have destroyed the people. And He would have been right to do it. The Lord would have. So that's this idea of intercession. And there, I think, are many times we'll find out more about them in glory when our great high priest has stood in the breach for us at the right hand of the throne of God to intercede for us at a critical juncture, and we didn't even know we were on the brink of disaster. And He was interceding for us. And because He interceded for us, we were protected, delivered, kept from maybe some very terrible consequences. So it's a tremendous aspect of the Lord's current ministry as our great high priest. Over in the book of Ezekiel, then, the second one, over in the book of Ezekiel chapter 22, Ezekiel is lamenting the sins of Israel and enumerating them here in chapter 22. And in verse 30, the Lord says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." All I was looking for was one man to stand in the gap. In the time of the wilderness, Moses was that man to stand in the breach, to stand in the gap, to confess and to intercede for the sins of the people. But here, in the time of the Babylonian captivity, through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord says, "I was looking for one man that would do that," and not one of them was interested in standing in the gap and interceding for the people and their sins. See, we live in a day when sin is clouded, obscured, overlooked. We live in a day of tremendous impurity, and we become, as believers, desensitized to it in our own lives. We tolerate a lot more of it, I think, and I speak of myself too, a lot more of it than we should, because we've been desensitized to what we get from the world around us. The world is a lot more in us than it should be. It's impurity, it's immorality, it's antagonism to God and to His holiness. And so He says, "I look for a man, but I found no one." And then over in Isaiah, in chapter 59, we see the positive side. The Lord did find someone to intercede. In verse 16, He saw that there was no man, and the Lord wondered that there was no intercessor. He wondered, why isn't anybody have a heart to intercede for these poor people, these poor, wayfaring, frail, weak people. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. Amen. And of course, earlier in chapter 53, the arm of the Lord is identified. It's the Lord Jesus himself, his own son. He looked for a man to intercede. He found no one. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. In his own righteousness, it sustained him. The Lord himself became the intercessor in the person of his son. And then lastly, the fourth one, which is parallels this thought, in Psalm 69, of course, one of the great psalms of the Messianic Psalms, dealing with Messiah's sufferings, in verse 9, this is quoted in the New Testament as referring to the Lord, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." That's an intercessor, see? The Lord Jesus says, the reproaches of the people that reproached you, God my Father, I've taken them. They've fallen on me. I've been their substitute. I've taken those reproaches on me. They're on the cross and the whole suffering associated with his passion. And why? Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. See, this concept that the Lord is so zealous for God's holy glory to be manifested in his house, which in the Old Testament time frame was the temple. But as we said yesterday, now his house is his people, the church. We are the present temple of God on earth. And I have to ask myself, does zeal for the Father's house eat me up? Am I so consumed with it that it becomes a passion, a desire to be interceding, being a mediator between those who are not getting along in the Lord's house, seeking to reconcile those that need to be reconciled, seeking to spend whatever free time I have doing the Lord's things and carrying forth the glory of His name in this community? That's what it means to have that zeal of the Lord. The Apostle Paul is a great example of it. He says that all the things in that list in 2 Corinthians that he suffered, being shipwrecked, being a day and a night in the deep, the floggings and all those, being beaten and so forth, he says, and then on top of that, the burdens of all the churches. The burdens of all the churches. Paul considered it a privilege to carry the burdens of all the churches he ministered amongst. That's a great thing. One of the things is those of us that have the opportunity to travel and be amongst other assemblies, and you hear about the different trials, you hear about the difficulties in each of those assemblies, you meet some of the people that are suffering, and you know, for me, sometimes I leave that area and my heart is still back there with the people I just left. And now I'm in an area and I'm hearing new burdens, but I'm still burdened about the ones that I heard there and wanting to keep thinking about them and praying for them. And now I'm getting more. And so that communicated to me some idea, very small idea, of what the Apostle Paul's talking about. The burdens of all the churches. As William Newell says in his commentary on Romans, in the Old Testament, Moses thought it was too much of a burden to carry the burdens of his people. He asked for those to come along and help. He says, but our great Moses, the Apostle Paul, considered it a delight to take on the burdens of the saints. And that's the difference between law and grace, isn't it? Paul understood grace. And so we see then, as we come then to Ezra chapter 9, we see how Ezra responds to this very disturbing reality that's brought to him here in the first few verses of chapter 9. Let's read those together, verses 1 through 4. Now, when these things were done, the things of chapter 7 and 8, Ezra coming and bringing the gift of the treasury from the king and so forth to continue the work of the temple. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, Ezra says, personally, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. Now, for a lot of us who don't really understand maybe what Israel's purpose was in the Old Testament, and therefore what our purpose is now in the church, you might look at us and say, what's the big deal? So they didn't separate themselves from the people of the land. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that God created Israel specifically to be a light to the Gentiles. That was their purpose. They were to be pure and holy like the Lord to demonstrate the holiness of the Lord to the nations around them. And instead, they imitated the nations around them, and the nations around them didn't see the glory of the Lord, so they weren't drawn to the Lord. And so therefore, people weren't saved. And God is concerned for people to be saved because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all, not some, all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. He doesn't want anybody to be in hell. See, He has a desire to save all. And so His method, though, is to use people. I'd rather Him use other means sometimes. Maybe angels would do a better job than people. But God's method is to use people, frail, sinful people like us. And that's a marvel of God's grace. So the people came to me, Ezra says, and they've not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and so forth. In other words, he's naming the specific tribal groups that were conquered under Joshua way back in the time of the conquest. A whole millennium before these very events, 1,000 years before Ezra's day, back in the 1400s B.C., the Lord brought the people of Israel out of Egypt as His people, sanctified them by His presence in the tabernacle, and then brought them in the conquest into the Promised Land to clear up the defilement that had been there because of the Canaanites, and then to be a testimony for Him, to draw people to Him. So if His people come into the land and they imitate the Canaanites, that plan doesn't come into effect, you see. In fact, it worsens. Because now when the Lord's people imitate the evil of the Canaanites, they have more culpability because they knew better. The Lord's people knew better. The Canaanites knew about God and they weren't drawn to Him. And so they're under their own judgment, as the Lord says in Romans 1, right? But for the Lord's people, people who profess to know the Lord, to imitate, that's even worse. Are you with me? That's even worse. For they have taken, verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. The leadership was foremost in it. The priesthood was defiled. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. How can this be? Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. See, his first reaction is astonishment. Why? Because he knows, and these people should know, but Ezra knows that the reason the Babylonian captivity out of which they had just come, the reason why they were put out of the land by the Babylonian captivity was because of this very sin. And now the remnant had been allowed to come back into the land to serve the Lord and to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the priesthood and the sacrifices, in a sense, to have a new start, a second opportunity. And they were in one generation, two generations maybe, going already back to what their forefathers did that brought the Babylonian captivity upon them in the first place. And Ezra can't believe that the people of God could do this. He's astonished. And that's a wonderful reaction for those of us who know the Lord and have a heart and a compassion and a mercy for those who get caught in a sin, to have that intercessor's heart of wanting to help, to intercede, and to blush at sin again. You know? Jeremiah talks about that, doesn't he? Right before the Babylonian exile and the Babylonian captivity, he confronts the Lord's people and he says, you don't even blush at sin anymore. You become so desensitized to it and accepting of it that you hear these things and it doesn't even disturb you. You don't become astonished. What has happened? Desensitization. And yet we see with Ezra, he's not desensitized, is he? He sits down and he's astonished. But I like what the Word tells us about his first reaction. He doesn't go into an angry tirade against the people, does he? You sinful Israelites! Or whatever. He doesn't get up and preach his fire and brimstone sermon. What does he do? He goes into solitary prayer quietly to intercede for the people. And the people that see him praying assemble around him. He hasn't said anything to them. The first person he goes to is the Lord. What an example. When we read about how great, and I mean in the sense of how the right sense of that word, what a tool, what an instrument he was for the Lord in chapters 7 and 8. And the qualities. He was an expert in the Word of God. Skilled as a scribe. He was a high priest in the line of Aaron. He had been sent there by the king of Persia with money from the king of Persia's personal treasury. And the king of Persia said, this is to buy instruments for the use of worship and then use what's left over for whatever you think is necessary. That is, he was given a blank check, as it were, because the king of Persia knew his reputation and that he could trust him to not exploit the monies that were given to him. And the Word of God is careful in chapter 8 to show how Ezra gathers the men and he gathers the treasury. He counts out the money before at least one other individual, probably a group of men, counts out everything that he takes, takes it over to Jerusalem. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, he pulls it back out and he counts out every piece again. It looks kind of tedious, really, in chapter 8. Why all this detail? Because the Holy Spirit would show us how Ezra's integrity was, there was nothing missing. I didn't take anything and put it in my pocket along the way. Whatever the king gave to me, here it is. What a testimony. And then when sin is brought into his presence, the humility, the mercy, the compassion, and yet the respect for God's holiness. And that's what comes out in his prayer of intercession in verses 5 to 15. It's one of the great intercessory prayers of the Bible. We I said yesterday, if you like to think of the nines, Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, the three of the great Old Testament intercessory prayers. And in each of those cases, in Ezra 9, in Nehemiah 9, and it's probably not, I don't think it's Nehemiah that's praying the prayer in Nehemiah 9. We often give him credit, but the text would show us that it's the Levites that were leading in that prayer. And in Daniel 9, in each case, the ones praying are identifying with the sins of the people, yet they haven't committed the sin. See, that's what an intercessor does. And so let's look at the prayer in a little bit more detail, because it's an example of what confession, true remorse, confession and repentance looks like, which is a great instruction for us, because even as Christians, there are times when we need to repent, don't we? We don't need to repent in the sense of being from being lost to being saved, but we need to repent of where we've gotten off track as a saved child of God to get back on track. And so that's what we see here. And so in verses 5 to 7, we see him acknowledging the past failure. And then in verses 8 and 9, the present freedom. And then in verses 10 to 15, the present failure acknowledged. So the past failure. Verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. Fasting is something we know hardly anything about in our day. And sometimes I even hear sincere Bible teachers say, well, fasting is something associated with the Old Testament. It's not for us in the church. Wow. I don't know how you can read the New Testament and ever get that. Because Paul talks about how he fasted. And he talks about the saints in the church fasting in different places. The Lord himself says in the Gospels that how can the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But there's a time coming when he'll be taken from them, and then they will fast. And they did. Fasting is a way to curb the natural appetites in our body that we may focus more strongly on the Lord and on spiritual things, on the unseen, because food is actually feeds what we see, what we live for. And then fasting can be used in different. It doesn't mean sometimes to do away with all food. Sometimes it's just doing away with the foods that we like and just going to something like crackers or something, because we're not trying to kill ourselves. It's not some sort of a masochism, right? But it's the idea of self-denial. And in our culture today, self-denial, I mean, we live in a hedonistic culture. The hedonistic culture of 21st century America rivals that of first century Greece and Rome. I mean, it is, you know what I mean by hedonism? That's love of pleasure. Everything. All the billboards, the commercials on radio, television, and in magazines is all oriented towards fulfillment of pleasure. All kinds of pleasure. Now, the Lord has given a lot of those pleasures to us to do it in a particular, to fulfill in particular ways that He's provided. But when pleasure becomes all-consuming a God in our lives, it's wrong. When that becomes my whole goal, like before I was saved, the people I work with in the office, TGIF, thank God it's Friday, you know? Because now the weekend's here and we can party. We can fulfill our lusts, all of them. Whether it be for food or for sex or for drugs or for alcohol or for speed or for whatever it is. See, the weekend, and my friends, I probably said it too. We live for the weekend. And then Monday morning, well, it's called Blue Monday in the working world because... Well, man, we got to wait all the way till Friday before we can do it again. We endure working Monday through Friday so we can go back to it. And that's week to week. That's how much of the world around us lives. But God forbid that His own people should live like that, see. And that's what was happening to the people in Ezra's generation. So he says, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities, notice he says our iniquities, and he hasn't committed them, but he's identifying with the people. Daniel and then Nehemiah 9 do the same thing. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. What's he doing? He's acknowledging guilt. That's so important in confession. Those of us who grew up in a Roman Catholic system or something like that, that's one thing I learned very strongly. You know, the act of contrition that you had to memorize, which I had to memorize, I can almost still say it, and you know, going to the confessional and all that, that did teach me the idea of confession a lot. Of course, it was done that I was confessing to the wrong one. And it wasn't giving me deliverance because there was no Holy Spirit to help me get deliverance from the bondage or anything. But still the idea there of contrition, being contrite, admitting guilt. I hear sometimes the testimonies of professing Christians in our day, even in the assemblies, and I wonder if that person's really saved because there's no contrition, there's no acknowledgement of guilt. It is almost a glorying in past sin and then wanting to glory in present opportunity. And where's the guilt? Where's the glory to God? And I wonder if someone like that is even saved. May just be self-deceived. He says in verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. You would think verse 6 was enough, but he takes it further. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. He's talking about the Babylonian exile. It was in a horrific time. None of us in our day can understand what it was like, I don't think. Even when we read the accounts, the historical accounts, of what the people did inside that walled city during the siege. For 3 years there was a siege. There was famine. They ran out of food. They turned to cannibalism, eating the people, other people in the city, because that's all they had. Mothers even eating their own children. And this is described for us in the Bible. It was a terrible thing. It was humiliation of the worst order. And then they were put together in chains and they had to walk back to Babylon. Oftentimes they did that unclothed, walking back, sometimes with hooks, fish hooks in their noses, linking them together. You're not going to run when you got a fish hook in your nose. That's humiliation, isn't it? And that's what he's talking about. We've survived that. We're on the other side of that captivity. We're in restoration now. You've given us another opportunity, a clean start, he's saying. And that's what he's looking back now at that former humiliation. That's what he's doing in verses 5 to 7. And then in verses 8 and 9, he acknowledges God's grace in restoration. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. To escape what? To escape the exile and the judgment. And to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. To revive us, to serve Him again. A new opportunity. For we were slaves. Slaves of a Gentile kingdom that hated God. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage. And beloved, He didn't forsake you and me in our bondage either, did He? In that time before we were saved, we were slaves. Slaves of Satan, slaves of evil, slaves of our carnal appetites. Slaves. But we're not anymore, as Romans 6 tells us. We've been set free. So he says, God forbid, Paul does in Romans 6:1, that we should go back to that slavery. We've been delivered from it. See, he asks the question, And the question is the same question Saul dealt with in 1 Samuel 15. So he said, well, if I sin again, just offer another sacrifice. I mean, I've got a whole herd of cattle here. It's not costing me anything. I got it all because I was king, King Saul says. So he says, if I sin, I just go get another animal and kill him, and the sin is cleansed. And if I sin tomorrow, I'll go get another animal. See, there's no cost. There are no consequences to him. And that's why the Lord says to him through Samuel, it's not sacrifices that I'm interested in, it's obedience. The Lord doesn't delight in sacrifices. He didn't give the sacrificial system, Saul, so you could just exploit it and sin all the more and just go get an animal all the time. That's not what substitutionary atonement is for. And some of the early Christians in the time that Paul writes Romans were doing the same thing. They said, well, we're under grace. Grace covers all our sins. They've been forgiven. That's true. It's eternal forgiveness that is a gift of God in salvation in Christ. So someone could say, well, eternally forgiven. So that means I can sin all I want and it's going to be forgiven. And then some of them were even going further and saying, well, if I sin and that magnifies the grace of God, because the grace of God is super abundant for my sins, the more I sin, the more I magnify God. So by sinning more, I'm extolling or praising God. Some were teaching that, Paul says. And what's the answer to that? God forbid. May it never happen. And yet I think we're living in a day which many Christians have that similar kind of attitude. We're under grace. I can do whatever I want. No mourning for our own sins, for the sins of the assembly, for the sins of our community around us. Just to intercede. When was the last time that you just interceded for your community right here in North Dartmouth? For the sins of this community. Many of you through the newspaper or through the news or through contact with people, you know what some of those are. Just to intercede. It's a wonderful thing for an intercessor, for a child of God to do. And that's what Ezra's doing here. He says, for we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, described earlier in the book, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, to give us another opportunity. And now, he says in verse 10, in the third part of the prayer, then, verses 10 to 15, the present failure. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Again, Ezra hasn't forsaken them, but he's identifying with the sins of the people. That's what an intercessor does. Which you commanded us by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land. Period. With the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which they filled it from one end to the other with their impurity. And as I said yesterday, if you're concerned about the impurity as being something light and something that inconsequential, read Leviticus 18 and see if it doesn't make your stomach turn. When he lists all the different types of sexual sins that the people, the Canaanites, were guilty of. And he says, the people of Canaan are guilty of all these things. Not just some of them. Our land is rapidly, as Robert Bork said, slouching towards Gomorrah. More and more that way. Does that bother us? Does that cause any astonishment or alarm in a land where there's a Bible in every hotel room in the country because of the Gideons? Where there's Bible taught on radio and television? Where it's supposedly a Christian nation? You know? What happened to the testimony for Christ? What happened to the light? Because see, the Lord's going to look at us, His people, not them, and say, where was the light? Why was this able to go on right in your backyard? You know, I mean, we in the South, we talk about in Massachusetts, you know, your state, I'm sorry, because it's my hometown too, Fall River. I mean, the Massachusetts is leading the way in sinfulness in this country. And in doing it right and flaunting it in the face of God. And your politicians, some of them, promote it more than any of them. And one of your senators, I mean, he just flaunts this. And you think, where are the Christians? What would Jonathan Edwards say, who lived in Northampton during the Great Awakening? And you look now, and this is what happens. A land that has a great revival like the Great Awakening, when the next generation or the second generation after it turns away from the Word of God, comes under more judgment than the previous generations that didn't have that opportunity, see? I don't know what's ahead for Massachusetts, but I fear for it. Because the evil is being promoted here, and it's starting in this country. This has been the beacon of it in a lot of ways. We as the Lord's people need to be interceding. We need to be humbled by the fact, where's the light? Why aren't we making more of an impact upon them? You know, that's what we're here for. So he says in verse 12, "Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever." That was a promise under the Old Covenant linked to the cursings and blessings of the Old Covenant in Deuteronomy 28. We wouldn't quite put it in the same perspective of the New Testament. We've been given a little bit different instruction in how we're to be like. But in that time frame, they were not to have anything to do. There was supposed to be separation from evil, because the Lord knew. Remember, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit in them like we do now. And so therefore, the Lord knew that to keep them pure, they had to be totally separated. They couldn't even intermarry with unbelievers, especially the Canaanites that were the near neighbors, because the Canaanites hated God. And they had these false gods. And he said, if you intermarry with them, if they give their daughters to your sons and take their sons for your daughters, they will pollute you. And the history of Israel is they intermarried with the Canaanites and they were polluted, just like the Lord said. Back in Deuteronomy 7, very quickly, because we're running out of time, but it's very important to link this. In Deuteronomy 7, in verse 2 and 3, the Lord is giving the purpose for why He's put them there. And He says in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 7, "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you," that is when you conquer them in the conquest, "you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant," that includes the marriage one, "you shall make no covenant with them or show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." The Lord, through Moses, told them that before they even entered the land. And they said, well, we're going to see if the Lord really honors His word. We're going to test Him in this. And so they do what He tells them not to do, and they've suffered the consequences. And now they've been given another opportunity in Ezra's day. And Ezra says, and now they're going back to the same sins that brought the Babylonian captivity in the first place. And so he says, and after, back in Ezra 9:13, "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less." Note this. This is another aspect of true repentance and confession. This is 9:13 of Ezra. "Since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such deliverance as this." Do you agree with that in terms of yours and my deliverance from our consequences of sins? You have given us less than what we deserved? Yes, I can say yes, definitely. "Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor left? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous." We're not. You are. For we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. We can't even stand because of this. And then just quickly to close, and then we'll, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, so he's in the temple doing this, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. So you see his influence on him? One man. One man, one woman can be an influence for good and for God and for purity and for holiness in this assembly, in this community, in this state, in this country, can't they? The Lord's looking for one man, one woman that'll do it, that has enough zeal for His house and for His holiness to do it. Isn't that a great challenge? To be like an Ezra, to be like a Daniel. Well, look then this afternoon at what the next step was in their repentance, because prayer and confession is not enough, is it? True repentance starts with astonishment, turning to prayer and confession, but then there has to be action, doesn't there? There has to be a change, a dealing with the consequences, and that's what they do in chapter 10. So one of the brothers then close us in prayer, and we'll take our break.